Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are in Genesis chapter 22, which means we've reached, depending on how you look at it, kind of a pivotal moment, a bookend, an anchor, a watershed event, one of the more well-known, one of the more theologically significant, one of the more rich, in some ways, one of the more controversial passages in the scriptures, really, certainly in the Old Testament and most definitely in the book of Genesis. And so it is in a way that we've kind of been building toward this. Hopefully by now you have found Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read most of the chapter this morning, the first 19 verses, and hope that you will follow along. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught up in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. God, thank you for this passage and for building us in so many ways toward this passage over the course of the last several weeks. God, thank you that the New Testament makes use of this passage and wrestles with, and we can wrestle with, and the early church wrestled with and took comfort from and solace from. And Lord, I am grateful for the opportunity. I confess to you, God, that I am perhaps more nervous than usual to preach such a text as this, and I ask, Lord, that you would help me to say just exactly what I ought and nothing that I oughtn't. God, that you would open our hearts and minds and help us to understand, to remember perhaps things that we had forgotten or set aside, to learn anew some things. I pray especially for our young people here this morning, God. Maybe some of them seeing this text for the very first time, and a strange, strange text it is, God. I pray that you would help them to understand, help all of us to understand and to glorify your good name. Let us never forget, Lord, that your word is how you reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself to us through this passage this morning, Lord. Amen. What a strange, strange text. Caravaggio's painting there in front of you, a little after the Renaissance. I know most of you don't care, but I do. Caravaggio, his is one of the only paintings that isn't just really gut-wrenching to look at. And it's not exactly real friendly to look at. This idea, this notion, this concept, this sacrifice of Isaac. My Bible says right there, the sacrifice of Isaac. And you go, whoa, 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 no, something's wrong. That can't be. We've been building and building toward finally having the child of promise. And now we're going to what? And there's something jarring about this. And there ought to be. It ought to make us think this morning. We'll begin by backing up the bus a little bit, of course, to the context. It continues to be more clear than ever, guys, that we have to have the context of things. Without them, you can make the scriptures say and do just about whatever you want them to say and do. Crazy things, crazier things will be done, I'm sure, in coming days. But even the Jewish community, with this very passage that we're looking at today, has done some pretty crazy things because they've ripped it from its context. Have to have that context. So to keep us anchored, we've been using sort of a filter of three big principles as we've been talking about the life of Abraham. And by now, those should become comfortable friends to us, I hope. This idea of God's chosen people, that he is in fact the one who calls people, beginning with Abraham here in our time, to himself. And as we discussed even this morning in Sunday school, that when God issues a general call to people and says, hey, this is the right way, this is the gospel, this is what you should do, that humans by their very nature, because we're broken, dead sinners, are going to ignore that. But when God issues an effectual call, when he actually illuminates us, when he regenerates us, when he gives us this gift to be able to understand and draws us to himself, then he has chosen you, as he did Abraham. We talked as well, and we have been talking about this idea of divine covenant, and we see some of that in this text as well this morning, that God reaffirms and says words that you're probably thinking, I've heard those words before. You have, several times in the course of Abraham's life. And then, of course, this certainty of providence. And that's a tricky one for us this morning because God said, I'm going to give you a son. You and Sarah are going to have a son. And then now you and Sarah have a son. And now God seemingly says, wait, what? But what God has declared will be the certainty of providence. Last week we talked about, again, this expression to make a covenant, which actually literally means to cut a covenant. And we saw this reminding us of Genesis 15, when Abraham cut those pieces and God alone passed through them, kind of reminding us of the covenant being rooted in him, not rooted in us. Men can make covenants one with another, rooted in both parties, as Abraham and Abimelech just did last week. But God makes this covenant with Abraham based on his own name. We saw also some good examples of generational thinking. Whether it was Abimelech saying, make this promise not just to me, but to my generations after me. Or whether it was Abraham planting a tree that he might not personally ever have any benefit from, but knowing that his descendants, generations down the road, would take some benefit from those. We've been talking, maybe this will be the year we finally do it. My wife and I have been talking about planting some fruit trees. We had a big, beautiful cherry tree, and it slowly died, and it's gone. And little Bethany was asking me if we were going to plant some fruit trees. I said, yes, we're going to plant some fruit trees. Oh, great, when are we going to get fruit off of them? I said, it'll be years, sweetie. Planted some blueberry bushes last year. When are we going to get blueberries, Daddy? It's going to be years, sweetie. Well, why do you do it then? Well, because someday I'm going to have grandkids bouncing around this place, and we'll have blueberries to pick, all right? That kind of generational thinking. And Bethany, you'll be old enough, I'm sure, too. But that generational kind of thinking, we saw some of that. We saw the number 7 really grab our attention last week. And we saw that this is a way the Hebrew writers would use, a way that God by his Spirit would use to sort of grab our attention and make us notice that something different is happening. And what that something is the total setting of the stage. So if you've ever been involved in theater in any way, or even if you've ever gone to a theater production a little early, where there's people dragging things out on the stage and people checking things and testing the lights and the sounds, and when the last little piece is all set, everything is ready. No more rustling behind the curtain. Everything is totally set and ready. And that's what we saw happen last week, the culmination of several chapters worth of events to set the stage up for this moment, for this very moment right here. Now, in our text this morning, we have a couple of challenges. And I want to wrestle with those. And these are challenges that maybe I'm issuing to you personally, I don't know. I'm not sure where everybody's at out there. But I do know that there's a portion of Christianity in the world who was very uncomfortable with the very beginning of our passage. After these things, God tested Abraham. God doesn't test people. Well, he most certainly does. He absolutely, definitely, most certainly does. We dare not test God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. We dare not test God. The scriptures are really clear about that. And we commit what we call a category error when we forget he's God, I'm not. Right? So he can do things that I cannot. That's how this works. Calvin put it this way. I kind of like this. The Lord indeed is so indulgent to our infirmity, such an indulgent father as it is to our infirmity, that he does not thus severely and sharply try our faith, yet he intended in the father of all the faithful, Abraham he's talking about here, to propose an example by which he might call us to a general trial of faith. So our indulgent, loving father is not going to test us so sharply and severely as to crush us. But he definitely is. Here in the figure of Abraham, offering up, he who is the father of us all, says Paul to the Romans, he offers up here this testing, this just excruciating testing of Abraham. Well, but we've got to wrap our heads a little bit about what that actually means exactly. So if I say God tests us and you're thinking tempts, you're thinking like hold sin up in front of you to see if you'll bite. No. This gets a little bit tricky because in both the Hebrew and the Greek language, the same word that you can translate test, you can also definitely translate tempt. So context determines the meaning of those things, right? In our English language, we have kind of a real difference between those two ideas. Tempting, that's bad in our language. That's we don't do that. Testing, that's stuff that happens to every one of you in school. Now you're all going to have nightmare flashbacks of some test you took in school, right? Testing, we go, okay, yeah. Tempting, we don't like so much. But ancient languages, including both Greek and Hebrew, a little fuzzier on some of that. So context has to determine the meaning of those things. So we are definitely not saying, the scriptures do not teach, that God is going to dangle sin in front of you and see if you'll bite. But what he does do, as he is doing right here with his servant Abraham, is giving us opportunity to demonstrate our faith, to others especially. You think, well, come on, who is Abraham demonstrating his faith to here? Well, most immediately to those couple of servants that he took with him. Interestingly, those two servants that we'll read about here in a second, those two servants that he takes with him are both also young men. They're both apparently about the same age as his son Isaac. The Hebrew language, just like our English language, has, you know, everything from newborn to infant to toddler. We have all these words that kind of indicate how oldish you are. So too does the Hebrew language, and the word for these two servants is exactly the same, kind of young man, so early teens maybe, something like that. And so those two men for sure, but the really obvious example, who is Abraham demonstrating faith toward? Well, that would be us, and us for thousands of years now, God's people for thousands of years. I want you to consider the third point up there. Anytime somebody asks you, why does God X? The answer is always for his glory. Like, that's always the answer. Now, there might be other answers too, right? God does X because, well, for his glory and this and this and this and this and this. But God does everything that God does for his own glory. And when we forget that, then we kind of start going off into the weeds and we start getting into some dangerous places sometimes. And I've said this before, if your head right now is going, wow, that sounds like a really arrogant God, I want to remind you of that idea of a category error. He's God and we're not. If God actually really is the only truly perfect, good, righteous, loving being in all of creation, if he really is the Lord of all creation, then it would be morally wrong of him not to demand his own glory, because then other things, lesser things, broken things would be glorified. So the purpose of this testing is always God's glory. The purpose of testing in your life is always God's glory. And there might be others too. And it's not wrong to say, well, I went through this difficult season of my life because God wanted to prepare me to help this person who is similarly going. That's right. That's fine and that's good. But the ultimate purpose for these things is God's glory. And it's true that we benefit from this testing, because it seems to be a part of the way that God molds and fashions us into the image of Christ. Definitely what's happening here in the case of Isaac and Abraham. Interesting, too, that so critical or so pivotal a role that Isaac seems to play in our story, he actually kind of isn't but an afterthought, as it were. So it's really still about Abraham, really very much still about Abraham. So does God test his people? Well, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." In other words, that we can be fully formed into the image of Christ, lacking in nothing. Through what? Through testing. Various trials, various kinds. Now, James is also going to go on and use that exact same word to mean more tempting. And he says, no, don't blame God for that. Right, whole different kind of thing. And again, in our English language, that's sometimes a little more subtle to pick up on. So if you're starting out this morning in the very first verse here, verse 1, saying, after these things, God tested Abraham. And if your brain is going, what? I've always heard that God doesn't test. No, you've heard wrong, because God most certainly does. We cannot test him. He absolutely, definitely will test us. Well, how come, preacher? For his glory, and almost always for other things that we can see and understand, but sometimes not for things that we can see and understand, and that's okay too. That's totally okay. Surely this lump of clay standing behind this microphone right now cannot conceivably understand all the intricacies of what the potter is doing. And that's okay. That requires some humility on our part, and it seems as time has gone by, we humans have become less and less humble. Not sure if we were ever really humble, but we've become less and less so, it seems, as time has gone by. We're not good at that. We don't like that. But the reality of it is he's God, we're not, and he therefore can and does test us. Not by dangling sin in front of our faces, but by giving us opportunity to demonstrate our faith. Why? For his glory. And for other purposes, probably. The other challenge that we've got, before we can even really dive into this, after these things God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And now in verse 2, the sovereign king of the universe seems, at first glance, to be defying his own character. Because he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And there might be some part of your brain going, wait. I thought the Bible said don't murder people. I thought the Bible said, thou shalt not kill, or murder is a better way to translate that. I thought, and what kind of an awful, bloodthirsty God? Human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is an abomination. It's a terrible, ugly, dark thing. So what is going on? Take your son and kill him. Offer him as a burnt offering. Many people, critics, of course, have looked at this passage and said, wow, what a terrible God that would ask for something like a burnt human offering. Well, hang on. A couple of things. I want you to, if you're a note taker, I'd love for you to jot those blue words down on there. God is the creator and can do with his creation as he sees fit. Like, let's never forget that, guys. Again, I'm asking, this is a little bit of a hard message to preach because I'm kind of reminding myself and asking you to remember as well how basically insignificant we are. Actually, I don't even need the word basically. And that's, see, I even did that. Like, I don't want to quite just say I'm insignificant. I'm basic. No, I am. I am, and you are, in the grand scheme of things, guys, insignificant. Except for how God calls us. Except for, in the grand scheme of God's glory, except for all of the things that he's going to use us, lend us the dignity to be involved in his kingdom work. I personally, me, this lump of clay up here. Right? God is the creator and can do with his creation as he sees fit. And the second line is just as important. What he sees fit is always righteous, just, beautiful, and correct. So God doesn't ever see fit to do bad things. If we perceive it that way, we're in error, not him. If we perceive the things that God is doing in our lives as bad, as wrong, as unjust, the problem is us. The problem is not him. Everything that he sees fit. He's not a capricious God. He's not this just like willy-nilly doing whatever he wants, spur of the moment, shoot from the hip, whatever feels right in the moment. No, that's us. That's who we are. That's not who he is. Everything that he sees fit to do is always righteous, just, and beautiful. I chose that word on purpose because I confess to you that that's maybe the hardest one for me to see sometimes. It's easy for me personally, maybe not you, I don't know. Me personally, it's pretty easy to intellectually assent to, you know what, God is always righteous and just and correct. But everything God does is beautiful because if we don't think it is, we're perceiving beauty wrong. We're perceiving who God is wrong. I come back to that metaphor that every preacher ever has used of a kind of tapestry, right? And we're seeing the bottom, the backside, the sometimes ugly side of that tapestry. But when we see it from God's perspective, these things are beautiful. So once again, the clay has no right to question the potter. Yeah, pesky clay, right? That's you I'm talking about. And me too. We don't have any right to do that. It's also worth noting that not all killing is the same, and we know this. Our English language has multiple words. We have like lots and lots of words, right down to like third-degree manslaughter, which I don't actually even know what that is. But we've got all these fancy words for murder. We understand that military actions are different than our, what we would say, cold-blooded kind of actions. Like, we get that. We have all kinds of, and so does the ancient languages. So do, rather, the ancient languages. Hebrew and Greek have different words to describe different kind of contexts. That's why I've never been a big fan. I love the King James language, but translating the Ten Commandments as thou shalt not kill, the Hebrew word very clearly, definitely, specifically means murder, which is a different kind of thing. So it's important for us to recognize that. Okay? And most importantly, perhaps, the idea of category error, which I've mentioned now three times. There are these different categories of beings. Angels, for example, are in their own category of being. And when we kind of mix that up with humans, then we say dumb stuff, like someone dies and becomes an angel. No, they don't, right? We say dumb stuff, like somebody died and got their wings. Like, what? Right? We can make these category errors. And we've got to be careful about that. Far more dangerous is when we blur the lines between the God category and the us category. Different categories of being, entirely different, guys. And so we cannot expect all of the things that are applicable to humans to be applicable to angels or to be applicable to God. That's not how it works. And if you're struggling with that a little bit, just think about the categories of beings we have in here in our life. Do you hold goldfish to the same kind of standards as you do your children? Like, man, I hope not. If you do, come talk to me because we need to talk. Different categories, right? Some of you right now are going, preacher, are you comparing us humans to pesky little dumb goldfish? Well, yeah, actually, I kind of am. And then finally, and I hope what you've already picked on, up even you young people, this principle of substitution. Young people, is that ringing in your ears a little bit, Sam? We talk about substituting. So there's a ram that's been substituted for Isaac. So hopefully that's got some of you, even your young people, are going, ooh, I feel like I know something about this. We'll get there. We'll see that this morning. So all of these things are at work. And if you find yourself saying, hang on a minute, I'm not so sure about God testing people. Well, I'm sorry, but he does. And hang on a minute, I'm not so sure about this God requiring burnt offering. Like, he's perfectly within his rights to do what he wishes, what he sees fit, because what he sees fit is always good and just and beautiful. All right. Now, the text itself actually divides itself into three stages for us. And maybe you noticed it. Maybe you picked up on it as we were reading it. But there's a reason why the author gives us this repeated pattern. So what we're going to see is some instruction that's going to begin with, "Here I am," and end with, "They went on together." So we're going to see the text itself is broken up nicely into these chunks. So look there at verse 1. Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." And then he's going to give him some instructions and give him some instructions and give him some instructions. And then look at the end of verse 8. So they went both of them together. Okay. Close that little section. Okay, and then we kind of press on. And then we get in verse 11, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." Okay, right? And then at the end of that section, we're going to again get this "they went on together." We get the same thing when we're talking about Isaac. We've been divided up into these nice three little stages, as it were. So what we want to do first is take the first one. God's going to give some instructions to Abraham, bracket it at the beginning with the "here I am," and when we get to the end of it, we'll know because we've reached the "went on together" portion of our text. Okay? So he says to him, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And I want you to notice, and maybe you did, maybe you picked up on this in the first place, our journey in Abraham began 27 weeks ago, I think it was, half a year ago. Our journey began in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, if we were to go back there, the very beginning of this call is, "Hey, Abram," at that point he was just Abram, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house." He starts broadly and zeroes in to something very, very personal. "And go to a land that, well, you know what, I'll show you." And now here we are. That's our first bookend. That's our first edge of the bracket. That's our one border. And now here we are, and we've reached chapter 22, and we have the other bookend, the other part of the bracket, the other border. Because now he's done the same thing, and he starts with the more general, "your son, your only son Isaac," because remember, Ishmael is gone now, "the one you really love." Not that he doesn't love Ishmael, but he zeroes in on this very specific, just like he did at the beginning. And then he gives him some instruction, and he says, "I'll tell you when you get there." This is not a coincidence, guys. This can't be a coincidence. The chapter 22 begins the same way chapter 12 does, that the beginning of Abraham's journey is told in a very specific pattern, and now we're coming to the closing of the Abraham journey, and we're going to start segueing into the Isaac portion of Genesis. It cannot be a coincidence that they both end that same way. And so what we're seeing here is an example again of this divine covenant. "I made this covenant with you all the way back there, Abraham, and here, look at this. Here we are all these many years later, and I am still faithful." It's got to be a teaching, a reminder to us of God's providence, that he said to them all the way back, those many years ago in Genesis 12, using this pattern about what was going to happen. And now here he is in Genesis 22, repeating that same pattern, demonstrating, especially at the end of chapter 22, that he is in fact, God is in fact faithful to keep his promises. It cannot be a coincidence, guys. And so we as Hebrew readers, we would have seen the setting of the stage at the end of chapter 21. We would have, all those sevens are jumping out at us on the page. And the repetition of the number 3 is jumping out at us. And we're all ready and we're all thinking at the end of chapter 21, God's promises to make of him a great nation, it's coming true. And God's promises to bless those that bless him, that's coming true. And we would have one last little piece in our mind at the end of chapter 21. All of these things can only be fulfilled through his heir, Isaac. And now we enter these tumultuous waters of, "Go to the land of Moriah and offer your son there as a burnt offering." And intellectually, I hope, emotionally, I know, we just hammer the brakes. Wait, what? Why? How? I want you to consider the response here of Abraham. Look at this. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Verse 3, So Abraham rose early in the morning and started out. Do you notice the change in Abraham here? You see the growth in Abraham? Have we not seen consistently in the last several chapters, God says, okay, Abraham, do X. And Abraham's either like, really? Are you sure? Right? We got that one. We got that one with the Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Really? Right? God says, I'm going to provide for you and Sarah a child. And Abraham says, really? Are you sure? What about this Eliezer guy? Right? God says, no, I'm going to provide through you and Sarah a child. And Sarah and Abraham both concoct this goofy plan. Really? Are you sure? What about my servant Hagar here? Maybe we could kind of, no. We've seen consistently God says, do these things. And there's been this like fumbling and bumbling, but not back at the beginning. Remember how it started in Genesis 12? God said, go to this land that I will, and Abraham got up and went. And now here we are. We've come to the end of this cycle. And no more arguing, complaining, no more second guessing. He just arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and of course, his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And we can't know exactly which place because it's an area. It's an area of mountains. Kind of hard to know precisely which one of those it might be. How and why and what? He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place God had told him. And on the third day, so it took, they keep time differently back then. It probably didn't take three complete days. Probably took part of one, a full second, and part of a third, and they would have rounded that off to 3 days. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his young men, now the rabbis tell us, and I don't know, it's kind of hard to know, but it is an interesting picture. Jewish tradition has long argued that there's a reason why these two servants are also both young men, like Isaac. The rabbis have long taught this is a reminder to Abraham of those two times where he tried to circumvent the plan of Isaac. That this is one of them sort of symbolically standing in for Eliezer, and one of them symbolically standing in for Ishmael, and neither of them is going up on the mountain. That it's the one I promised you. It's Isaac. He's the one that's going to go up there on the mountain. On the third day, he sees the place and says to his young men, these two servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and it's buried in the English, but clear in the Greek, or in the Hebrew here. We, plural, will come again to you. The author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. But he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. How is it possible that Abraham tells his two servants, we will come back? We learn later in Scripture, and always, always, always let Scripture interpret Scripture. We learn here in the passage from Hebrews what's going on in his head. Well, God provided Isaac, and I've tried all these other things, and it was just all wrong, and I shouldn't have, and now I'm trusting in the original covenant that God made with me, and if he takes the life of Isaac, he promised me this child, he will restore the life of Isaac. And I'm sure Abraham had no idea about the sort of mechanics of that, but there's just this trust. There's just this faith. This is what God said he was going to do. And so I don't know how it's going to work out, but he's going to do it one way or the other. Now, lots and lots and lots of early Christians have seen lots of really interesting things in this passage. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Okay, and then here we have Irenaeus. For those of you that care, this is from Eduardus Heresus, but Irenaeus, one of the early church leaders, less than 100 years after the closing of the New Testament, he writes these words. righteously also the apostles, being of the race of Abraham, left their ship and their father. So these are the fishermen, right? Like they bailed on their nets and their boats and their father, and they followed the word. Righteously also do we, possessing the same faith as Abraham and taking up the cross as Isaac did the wood, follow him. So early Christians have long seen in this, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Little whispers, a shadow perhaps, of the cross that Christ himself would carry. To put it a little bit differently, several years later, Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to pronounce him, in one of the more famous books ever written by a Christian person, The City of God, and on this account, Isaac also himself carried to the place of sacrifice the wood on which he was to be offered up, just as the Lord himself carried his own cross. Now, it doesn't mean the fact that Irenaeus said it and Augustine said it doesn't mean that it's gospel truth. It's just I'm pointing out that we as believers over the last many, many years have found shadows of the cross in this passage, and rightly so. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. What does that mean? Well, maybe he's got a torch, or the Hebrew language, that could well mean fire starting materials. And so they went, both of them, together. To catch that, that's the end of our first chunk. Started with, here I am. Ends with, they went on together. So there's the closing of our first little vignette. Abraham said, or excuse me, I missed a bit there. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. There's our beginning of the next vignette, the next section, the next stage of this drama, the next act, if you will. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And just like that, it closes. So they went, both of them, together. That second stage, going up Mount Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, the region of Moriah. Just like that, it closes. Knowing how this ends, it's really hard to read these words. Thinking about my own children, thinking about yours, your grandchildren. We don't know exactly how much time has passed. We don't know exactly how old Isaac is at this point, but the Hebrew word for Isaac would indicate that he's, some people say maybe he's as old as 15, but he's probably a little younger than that. Just the trust, the complete innocent faith of a child. Dad, I see the fire in the wood, but where's the lamb? And for Abraham to say some of the more famous of Hebrew words, you've probably heard it sort of butchered in the English language as Jehovah Jireh, but really Yahweh Yireh. God will provide. God will provide. God will provide. Now there's an interesting little bit in here, and I don't know, I'm not sure, but this grabbed my attention. The Hebrew language, you could actually read this sentence in one of either two ways. I don't want to go all English grammar on you. Actually, Cindy, yes, I probably do. But Abraham said, so the thing is, look at your English. Like, look at verse 8. You've got Abraham said, comma, and you've got double quotation marks, etc. Like, none of that stuff is actually part of the Hebrew text, guys. There's no punctuation like that. Rules of direct address, quoting people, like that's all very, very modern stuff. Ancient languages don't have that. There aren't even any vowels printed in the original text here in the Hebrew. Like there's all kinds of stuff missing that we take for granted. So it is actually entirely possible to read this as your Bible has printed it, as direct address. This is Abraham quoting, directly addressing his son, saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Who is he talking to? My son. But it's also possible to read this as what's called apposition. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, namely my son. Yow. Is it written that way on purpose? Because both of those things are true. Both of those things are true. He's answering a question. And he's saying, my son, Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But he's also saying, God will provide the lamb, namely my son. Wow. I found myself, when I first started digging into this text, found myself thinking, boy, this second stage is just, like, it's just quick, just gone. And I go, no, but it's rich. Man, behold, the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb, Dad? God will provide. And I want to dwell on those words. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, if you like the old pronunciation. If you want to know why that's a butchering, I'll explain it to you later. But God will provide. God will provide. That mountain you're looking at there on screen is definitely not the mountain that they went up on, because we actually don't know which one it is. We do know that one of the mountains of Moriah is actually where the temple was built. So Jewish tradition maintains that the very spot, and there's no way of knowing this, guys, but Jewish tradition maintains that the very spot where Abraham was prepared to offer Isaac as his son is the very spot where Solomon built his temple. We know it's in the area, and we know that this place, Moriah, has this incredible significance. And that God does provide here in this moment in Genesis 22, and that God later in human history will use the temple to provide, and that God always provides. Yahweh Yireh, God provides. You see in that the certainty of providence? Abraham has absolutely no idea how this is going to work out, guys. All Abraham knows is that for the last several decades of his life, he's done this regularly the wrong way. And it seems that he is growing. One of my favorite things about these characters in the scriptures, guys like Abraham that we're seeing, you go back to him early in his life, and then look at him now later in his life. Guess what? He's not the same guy. He's growing. I've never understood the sort of modern mentality about, well, people just don't change. Right, well, apart from Christ, maybe they don't. But in Christ, we're supposed to be changing, guys. If you look at the rearview mirror of your own life and go back, all y'all are old enough to look back a couple of years. Some of us are old enough to look back a couple decades. Okay. Some of you will own it. Yeah, right. So look in the rearview mirror of your own life. Wipe the dust off if necessary. And if you're not being molded and fashioned more and more into the image of Christ, the Bible's advice to you is repent and believe. Abraham is growing in his faith. And we're seeing that. Because now the same guy who was like, hey, what about Eliezer? The same guy who was like, oh, she's my sister. The same guy who was like, what about Hagar? That guy is now turning to his son, the heir, and saying, God will provide. Wish I could tell you more than that. Don't know any more than that. Can't give you any of the details. But the same God that provided his son will provide for his son. God will provide. The power of those words. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh. Wow. And so our second stage closes. They went, both of them, together. And that takes us at last to the crux of the matter, to the just painful drama that's about to unfold. We're going to get some instruction that's going to begin again the same way. Look at verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son. Isaac's a probably young teenager at this point. Absolutely, positively, definitely, he could escape this if he wants to. Abraham is a very old man, right? As good as dead, we read elsewhere in Scripture. He absolutely could. He lays the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. One author suggests that in the Hebrew that this text is almost written in slow motion. And you've all seen, all of us have seen enough movies or television shows to know that really awful, gut-wrenching moment, and sometimes the director chooses to play that out in slow motion, squeeze everything out of it. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. Just the kind of dragging, slow motion of this. And laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand. There's a great slow motion kind of idea. Why do I need that? Well, apparently I need that detail, because God by his Spirit records that. Reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But our next stage begins. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, twice repeats it. Really want to make sure we get your attention. There's something momentous about to happen. And our stage begins, here I am. I appreciate Caravaggio, but I should say this. That little dinky knife. There's a lot of words. We don't have as many words for knife as ancient languages, because like they were much more into their bladed objects than we are. Ancient languages have a lot, and I'm telling you, the ancient language word here, this would be a big old knife. This would be bordering on what you and I might call a cleaver. Reaches out his hand. Slow motion, as it were. Takes that knife. And in what feels to us like the absolute last possible moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And notice again the just obedience. Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This presents for us kind of another bit of a challenge. And I need you to find the book of James, please. Lost all my little bookmarks. It's tragic. All right. There they are. Find the book of James. If you don't have a bookmark, use your finger, I guess. We kind of have to talk about this, guys. Hebrews and then the book of James. What is James talking about? Like, James kind of somewhat famously vexed Martin Luther, trying to, what are you talking about, James? And I want to be clear about how all this sort of stuff works out. And so here we're going to find ourselves in this passage a little bit. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. James says words that are going to sound a little like, wait a second, to you. Because I hope for many, 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 as long as you've been here, and probably lots of time before that, you've been absolutely captivated by this idea that we are saved by faith, like the end, right? Sola fide. And here James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Wait, what? Sola fide? Hang on. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Wait, what is he saying? So if I'm going to try to prove my faith without any fruit, What am I going to go to? I'm going to say, well, I have faith. I believe in God. So do the demons. And? You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? So if I don't get this, if we don't get this, what he's trying to say here, then there's some foolishness in us that we need to get out. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And now we're going to bring Abraham into the conversation. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And your gut reaction and mine too is to say, no, he was not. Genesis 15:6 says Abraham trusted God, and that was considered, that was accounted, that was reckoned as righteousness. But hang on, hear him out. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, guys. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his work. And faith was completed, that made mature, rounded out, finished. Not in the sense of like done, but it's complete now, it's mature, it's ripe by his works. And then, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That very text in Genesis 15 I just mentioned. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, or as many have put it, saving faith is never alone. Right? So you can't say, when we say salvation by grace through faith, when we say sola fide, by faith alone, we do not mean mere intellectual agreement. We do not mean, well, if you just have faith that God exists, then that is not what we're talking about. It's not what James is talking about. It's not what Abraham lived. It's not what we should be living. I can't ever get out of my head. Some of you will know the name Robert Schuller. Once upon a long time ago, the can I call him a pastor? I mean, he called himself that, of the Crystal Cathedral out in Los Angeles, I believe, Southern California anyway, stood in a pulpit, clear plastic, I think, if I remember right, because like the light came through it and stuff, stood in a pulpit otherwise similar to this one and said these words to his people. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter what you have faith in, so long as you have faith in your faith. Like, I don't know what the sound for intellectual vomiting is, but like you should all be making that sound in your head somehow. Whoa, wait. Faith in my... No, that is not what we mean. When we say things like sola fide, only by faith, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, we're not talking about that sort of gibberish. We're not saying, I don't get to say, I am a person of faith, but I have no evidence whatsoever of that in my life. I don't get to say, to use a metaphor that many do, young people, hear me on this one, if an apple tree, let's say I'm a Christian tree, right? If I tell you I have an apple tree in my backyard, do you not expect that there are periodically going to be apples on that tree? Right? I mean, there should be, right? And if you go in my backyard and I say, hey, there's an apple tree out there, help yourself, and you go out in the backyard and you find a pear tree, you might question my glasses, maybe. You might question my sanity, perhaps. Or you maybe would say, that's not an apple tree. If I say that I am a Christian tree, look at me, I have faith, I am a Christian tree, and there is no fruit on the branches, none. And worse, there's rotten fruit on those branches of some other kind. Then guys, it's not wrong of you to say, maybe not actually a Christian tree. Faith without works is dead, which does not mean works save us. It means that real, actual, genuine, saving faith is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but real, saving faith is never alone. We've got to make sure we get those things in the right order. So go back to our text here. Abraham, do not, verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son. So it's this thing he did. This is what's saving him, right? This is what's making him a righteous man. He did this action. Hang on. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of. If you write in your Bible, like, circle those words. Instead of. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. God provided. Back in verse 8, Dad, where's the offering? God will provide. Now down here, miraculously, a ram caught in the thicket that they didn't notice before. Yeah, because apparently it wasn't there before. Just boom, instant provision. Now don't take that the direction that the weirdo signs and wonder people do or the health and wealth people do or whatever. We have no indication from Scripture that we should expect God to just instantly do. But he can. He is, after all, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He provides instead of, a substitute instead of. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Now that's momentous. That the angel of the Lord spoke to him in the first case is like mind-blowing. And now we better have our attention, because a second time? And said, by myself I have sworn. This is the first and only time in Genesis that this language shows up. In fact, it's very rare in the Bible at all. The prophets a little bit later in history. But God swearing by himself? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. But you say, wait, didn't you already promise back in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17? And I say to you, yes, he did. So you cannot interpret this to mean it's the actions, it's the works of Abraham that are saving him. We must interpret. We have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We must interpret this to mean this is the fruition. This is the culmination, the maturing. This is the fruit of his life. Incidentally, did you catch the, by myself I have sworn? There's nothing higher upon which God could swear. Moreover, go back to Genesis 15. When they cut those pieces of the critter, who was it that passed through those? It wasn't Abraham. It was God himself, God alone. This covenant, guys, is built on God alone. So do not interpret this to mean that it is his actions that are justifying him. I will surely, verse 17, bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. All promises we've seen before. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now that's a little new. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. We saw that too. Because you have obeyed my voice. So this fruition, I made you a Christian tree, Abraham. I called you. And when I call you, you are called. And you became this Christian tree. And I, by my Spirit, have been molding you and fashioning you and forming you more and more into the image of Christ. And now, Abraham, you've reached a place where you're bearing this fruit, as I called you to do. And it's through this process that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And everybody, including me, wants desperately to know what that conversation was like. Was there a conversation? The Bible doesn't tell me, don't need to know, but man, I want to know. Abraham returned to his men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So I want you to think about this, guys. Abraham was, before the very foundation of the world, predestined. And then Abraham was called by God. And we got privileged to see that played out in Scripture back in chapter 12, end of 11, beginning of chapter 12. And Abraham was justified, we learn in James and in Genesis 15, because he had faith. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Messiah. And Abraham today is glorified. We can talk some of the details about how that works out, but short version, he is in fact glorified. And that's true of us. So if you're actually a Christian here this morning, and I confess to you, originally when I made this, I said we are. But I do want to be careful, because I don't know every single one of you out there. If you actually are in Christ, you also, before the very foundation of the world, were predestined. You also were called. Maybe there's some of you right now who are in the process of being called. You also, in Christ, were justified. And, at least according to the book of Romans, our future glorification is so certain that we can already use the past tense. Like, I know it hasn't happened yet. You're all physically sitting here, breathing, right? None of us is actually glorified yet, but it's such a done deal that we can use the past tense to refer to that. And the important bit here, guys, is that we get these things in that order. We cannot start swapping these pieces around, or we're going to end up in error. When we start swapping these pieces around, we end up saying things like, well, I got to earn my salvation, right? So we talk about, through the catechism, we talk about our guilt and His grace and our gratitude. Well, if that gratitude piece gets switched, then all of a sudden it's not gratitude, it's like we're earning something. No, no, no. We have got to keep these things in the proper order if we're going to understand Abraham and Genesis 22 with Isaac. And we've got to understand in our own lives and in the lives of other people that this is the order. This is the way things work. There's more that goes on, of course. We talked a little bit this Sunday school about the order of salvation and all those kinds of things. And there's a lot of detail that we could dive into there. But I want to just get this basic point out of the way, that Abraham's obedience proves the effectual call of God in his life. It does not earn it. Okay? Abraham is not earning. Otherwise, you have serious problems, guys. If we read Genesis 22 to say, okay, now finally, definitely, God's actually promising these things. Well, then was God a liar in chapter 17? Was God a liar in chapter 15? Was God a liar in chapter 12? Well, no. This is the culmination. This is the maturation. This is the ripening. This is the proving of the effectual call of God on Abraham. He's not earning that. We cannot read it that way. We've got to be careful that we don't get those things out of order. Or, to put it a little differently, our obedience serves to prove the effectual call of God in your own life. Are you struggling this morning? And I meet people who are. Maybe you're one of those people going, boy, I don't know, preacher, am I really one of His? Did He really call me? Was my faith really genuine? Am I just going through the motions? I would take tremendous comfort or challenge from Genesis 22. Look in the rearview mirror of your own life. Are you seeing the fruition, the maturity, the ripening of that call of God in your life? If you are, I would take great comfort from that. If you are not, I would encourage you to repent and believe. Christian obedience is not about earning. Man, it's not about earning. How do people mess that up? How many textbooks, a history teacher here, I can tell you how many textbooks say things like, the Puritans worked so hard because they felt they had to earn their standing with God. Like, those are my people, man. Those are my theological people. That is not what, I mean, maybe two or three of them, but that is not what those people believed. You got that thing backwards. Christian obedience serves to prove the effectual call. So, since I am a hillbilly, use a good old hillbilly expression, don't get the cart before the horse, guys, but you can't forget the cart either, okay? So the works, the actions don't come for, don't put that in front, but you also can't forget that thing. James just reminded us that saving faith is a working faith. It is a faith that plays itself out in fruitfulness. It is a faith that plays itself out in obedience. So there is no such thing as a consistently, habitually disobedient Christian. That's not a thing. There are going to be seasons of your life, I get that, ups and downs and whatnot, but we can't get the cart in front of, we can't get the works and actions, the obedience in front of the horse, but we also can't forget it. I don't want any of this like, well, you know, back when I was 7, I said these magic words, and so like, I'm good now. Young people, if at some point in your life you prayed a little prayer, Like, please do not assume that those words, like, poof, like, it's no, 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 no. Right? Parents, grandparents, help your kids understand these things. I fear that we do them harm when we just say, you know, pray these little words. And it's not that there's anything wrong with those words. Don't get me wrong. But we need to explain these things to our kids. Kids, if you've asked Jesus into your heart, okay, but like, what does that actually mean? Let's wrestle with those things. We can't get the cart in front of the horse, but we also can't forget the cart altogether. And with that, this bookend, this major, momentous series of events, the life of Abraham, didn't begin in chapter 12. He was born before then, but that's kind of all precursor. That's prequel stuff. And then in chapter 12, we get, oh, here we go. We're going to this land. And now we get to chapter 22, and he's still alive. He's not dead yet. But this is all going to be kind of like sequel stuff. We're going to start phasing him out. And so next week, we're going to be looking at really what is kind of the beginning of the end as we wind our way out of the life of Abraham. And the scriptures start ramping us up to anticipate the life of Isaac and others of his generation that will come thereafter. Would you pray with me? God, thank you. Wow, thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you that James was inspired by the Spirit to write as he did, and Moses was inspired by the Spirit to write as he did, and Paul inspired by the Spirit to write as he did, and we can pull all these pieces and so many more together to understand this gut-wrenching, hard, difficult, and yet amazing moment where you modeled for us this idea of substitutionary atonement. That a ram was just found there, provided by you. You provide, God provides, as a substitute for Isaac. Not as a, wow, what a happy accident, but as part of your plan from the very beginning. God, we are grateful. Grateful for the shadow of the cross found there in chapter 22. Grateful that as the scriptures unfold, you shed a little bit more light and a little bit more light. Grateful that as we finally get into the New Testament era, the confusion surrounding the early days of Christ, and then it becomes more and more and more clear, and it only becomes clear to us, God, because you make it clear to us. I'm grateful, God, for the Spirit at work in our lives to help us see these things, recognize these things. And Father, just on a very practical level, I would ask, Lord, that you would help me and my family, and this, my family of families, to be obedient, not because we're earning grace, but as an expression of your work in our lives. God, as hard as it is to say these words, I want to say, help me to say, God, that I appreciate the testing. None of us likes that. But God, you've told us here in Genesis 22, in an incredible example, a wild, incredible, climactic example, and in lots of other places in Scripture, about how you test us to give us opportunity to demonstrate our faith by our obedience to other believers, to an unbelieving world, for your praise, for your glory, for your good name's sake. God, we are grateful. Call us to deeper and deeper obedience, Lord. Make us more and more faithful. Form us more and more into the image of Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.